Good morning. I will be reading to you from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 18 through 23. And it reads, "The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples, said to him, and sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And when the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour he healed many of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" The word of the Lord.
Well, it's a great joy to be with you folks today. This is Missions Week, and we are considering some of the great issues facing humanity. So that as you sit there today, I know that you have profound questions, deep, burning, profound questions, questions such as, how tall is that guy anyways? How is the weather up there? So let me address those right away. I'm 6'10". I'm of Dutch descent. The Dutch are the tallest nation in the world. I married a Gentile. She is not Dutch. 5'5". Her job was to dilute the gene pool. It didn't work. I've got three kids. They're beautiful inside and out, but they're all huge. So there's many challenges facing us today, not the least of which is that those notes are a long ways from my eyes. All right, well, here we go. So it is a joy to be with you folks. It is also daunting. I'm an economist by training. I'm not a trained theologian, but I do have a deep love for the Word of God and want to share with you a passage that had a profound impact on my life. And it's the passage that was read earlier this morning, Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 23. I'm the founder of an organization called the Chalmers Center. We equip churches and Christian ministries to work in more effective ways amongst people who are poor all across the U.S. and all around the world. I'm also a professor of economics and community development at Covenant College, just 2 hours away. I'm a Presbyterian. You'll have to forgive me for that. So I have a question for you. I'm a professor, so I'm going to start off with a question. It's a really easy one. Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did Jesus come to earth? Now, I really want you to come up with an answer. You don't just get to sit there. You got to come up with an answer. You can write it down maybe, right? Why did Jesus come to earth? I've asked thousands of Christians across the U.S. and around the world that question. And it's so interesting because the vast majority, in fact, about 99.99% of folks that I ask give an answer that I think is correct, but not the fullness of the answer. And it makes all the difference in the space of missions in the 21st century. You see, missions in the 21st century is a missions amongst the poor. As you know, the center of Christianity has shifted from the West to the global South of Africa, Asia, and Latin America, where they estimate that about 1.6 billion people live on less than $4.20 per day. The Church of Jesus Christ is a church that is largely comprised of very poor people all over the world. And as we think about taking the gospel to unreached people groups, the story doesn't change, because about 80% of the poorest of the poor in the world live in the 1040 window where most of the unreached people groups are. Missions in the 21st century is confronted with the issue of poverty. What does missions look like in light of those realities? How can missions be effective in light of those realities? Well, I would submit to you that the answer to that question, how can missions be effective in light of those realities, comes down to how you answered the question I posed to you. Why did Jesus come to earth? Because the way that we answer that question will shape everything that we do as God's people. Why did Jesus come to earth? Well, of course, that question has perplexed people from the lepers of Jesus' day all the way up to the greatest minds of the 21st century. But it's somewhat surprising to see that John the Baptist himself got a little bit confused. Now, let's remind ourselves who John the Baptist is. So here's this dude, he's the cousin of Jesus, right? He leaps in his mother's belly when he even hears that Jesus is arriving in Mary. He wears funky clothing. He eats locusts, wild honey. He runs around saying, it's not about me. It's about that one over there. I'm not fit to carry his sandals. He's the promised Messiah. He's the one that we're all hoping for. He's put all of his trust in Jesus. And then he ends up in Herod's prison because he said the politically incorrect thing. He ends up in Herod's prison, and of course, he's about to be beheaded. And the passage doesn't tell us all that's going on in John's mind, and so I'm speculating a little bit, but I got to think he's going, man, this dude was supposed to restore Israel, was restore the nation, the throne to Israel. This would be the great moment to have that coup attempt kick in because I'm in prison about to be beheaded. You would imagine he started to have some doubts. Who is this Jesus character? And so it's in that context that the passage that we read earlier arises. Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 23. Perhaps you could turn to that. John sends two of his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, there's so many ways that Jesus could have answered that question. He could have said, look, I was born in Bethlehem as the prophets foretold. Look at my great teaching, my great doctrine. I know the shorter catechism inside and out. I'm a pastor's kid. I was raised on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's not short enough. Surely, Jesus could have reminded John, remember when the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove on my head. Surely that would have been enough to remind John or to comfort John about who he really was. But Jesus doesn't respond with any of those things. Instead, he says to go back. He says to John's disciples, go back and tell John what you've seen and heard. He points to miracles, healing, compassion, restoration. Some commentators believe that the list of things that Jesus provides in this passage are in ascending order of importance or of impressiveness. If you look at it that way, it's kind of interesting. Because what it says is that Jesus has done all of this healing. Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, that's pretty impressive. The lame walk, very impressive. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised. That would seem to be the pinnacle, the dead are raised. And yet there's one thing that's even higher, that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords would stoop to preach good news to the poor. Now, how is John supposed to get comfort from this message? How are John's disciples supposed to go back to him and say, John, it's okay. You're in prison, and it's pretty bad, but Jesus is out healing people, so it's okay. How is John supposed to take comfort from this response of Jesus Christ? Well, I believe what Jesus is doing is he's hearkening back to the prophet Isaiah. So we've got to back up 700 years to the prophet Isaiah. And of course, Isaiah is sent to bring an indictment on God's chosen people, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, and tell them that they're going to go into captivity. Now, what for? Why are they going to go into captivity? Well, I was raised in a Christian household. I went to Christian schools my entire life. I loved the Bible story time. Because we would, a little kid, sitting at the teacher's feet, we would cheer when good things happened, and we would boo when bad things happened. And I was taught that Israel was sent into captivity for idolatry. And certainly there are many passages that suggest or that indicate that, but it's interesting, in much of the book of Isaiah, we get a slightly different picture. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 58 for a second, Isaiah chapter 58, God is bringing his indictment on his people Israel. If you look at Isaiah chapter 58, verses 1 through 10, what you'll see there is a picture of people who appear to be quite godly. It says that day after day, God says, day after day, these people are seeking me out. They seem to be a people who are eager to know my ways. They're fasting. I once decided that fasting was not going to be my spiritual gift. It was for somebody else. These are people who were going to church on Sunday morning in our context. They were going to midweek Bible study. They were memorizing the catechism. They were doing all the outward signs of being religious, godly people. And yet God says, I'm sick of you. I am sick of you. Look at verse 7. Sorry, look at verse 6. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry, provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe them, not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Skip down. If you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will shine in the darkness. God is saying, I'm tired of the outward signs of religiosity. I want hearts that beat where my heart beats for the poor and the oppressed and the marginalized. And God says, because your heart doesn't beat where my heart beats, I'm going to send you into captivity. How bad was it? Isaiah chapter 1 actually says, compares Israel to Sodom and Gomorrah, who were arrogant and overfed and unconcerned. Now, in the midst of that indictment, there's a promise of the coming Messiah, the promise of a king. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7 describes what this king looks like. We read this passage at Christmas time. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and holding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Prince of Peace, the word there in Hebrew, have you studied Hebrew yet? Okay. God help you. Prince of Peace in Hebrew is actually shalom. It's Prince of Shalom. It's not just the absence of war, it's wholeness, it's completeness. It's restoration of all things in heaven and on earth. It's the image of the new creation. The new creation where we will once again be whole people living in a whole creation in embodied in bodies. I'm asking the Lord to give me a shorter one for all eternity because it's going to be a long haul if I got to do this for the rest of my life, for all eternity. As the book of Isaiah unfolds, we get more and more images of this king. He's a king who brings healing to the land. He's a king who brings healing to our bodies. He's a king who brings healing to our souls. He's a king who brings healing as far as the curse is found. And he has a particular bent towards the poor and the oppressed. Isaiah 61, in a passage foretelling Jesus Christ, it says this, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Israel, you're going into captivity, but I'm going to bring you back. I'm sending a Messiah, and he is a king, and he will bring healing with a particular focus on the poor and the marginalized and the oppressed. Now, fast forward 700 years. God has brought the Israelites back, but boy, the former glory has not been restored. They're enslaved under the Roman Empire. There's been silence for 400 years, no prophets. You think you're going to have a hard time as a pastor getting people to show up on Sunday morning? Imagine if you've got to stand up in a synagogue every week and say, "The king is coming, he's coming, just hold on, baby, he's coming." And the Romans are outside of the synagogue. As you know, Luke chapter 4, Jesus has a scroll handed to him, and he opens up the passage I just read to you from Isaiah chapter 61. He reads that passage, and he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All the eyes were on him, and I imagine a shiver must have gone up and down the people's spine, because here, this guy is saying, I am the promised Messiah. I am the promised King. The kingdom begins with me. How is John supposed to take comfort in Jesus' answer? Well, I think what Jesus is saying to John is, hey, Isaiah said that when the king comes, he will do what I'm doing. He'll heal the blind. He'll heal the lame. He will heal the leper. He will preach good news to the poor. And that's what I'm doing, John. Take comfort. I really am the Messiah. I'm doing what the Messiah was prophesied to do. I'm not riding in on tanks. I'm going to ride in on a donkey. I'm a different kind of king. I'm a different kind of king. I'm a king that hangs out with the poor and the marginalized and oppressed. My kingdom is upside down, but I'm doing what they said I would do. Now, how did Jesus declare his kingdom? Did Jesus walk around saying, you know, I'm King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I've got all power in heaven and earth. I'm making all things new. I'm ushering a new creation. I could heal your leprosy. I could heal your blindness. I could heal your lameness, but I'm not going to bother. Just trust me, and put his hands in his pockets. Who would have believed that? It's not what Jesus does. When he sees the blind, he takes his hands out of his pockets and he heals the blind. When he sees the leper, he cleanses the skin. When he sees the lame, he helps the lame to walk. You know, if I were Jesus, I would have just showed, I'd just been showing off all the time. I got all the power in heaven and earth. Let's take that tree and shove it through the eyeballs of the Dallas Cowboys. Why that came out, well, I'm standing here in this pulpit, I have no idea, but that's what the Lord brought to my mind. I would have just showed up. I'm a Green Bay Packer fan, I'm sorry. So. I would have just showed off. Jesus didn't do that. If you look at his miracles, they were always miracles of restoration, miracles of taking things that are broken and making them the way they're supposed to be again, because he's trying to give a picture of what the kingdom will look like when it comes in its fullness. And he sends out his followers to do the same thing. Luke chapter 9 sends out the 12. Luke chapter 10 sends out the 72 with a message. Preach the good news of the kingdom of God and heal the sick who are there. The message is the kingdom. It's preached in words and deeds of restoration. Why did Jesus come to earth? ...99.99% of the time when I ask Christians in America and around the world that question, this is the answer that I get. Jesus came to die on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins so that my soul can go to heaven someday when I die. That's, you're all going, does he believe that? Yes, I believe it. Chill out. But folks, listen, my father was a pastor in something called the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We're like the Hasidic Jews of Presbyterianism. All right, whoever you are, wherever you are, I can out-conservative all of you. To be a conservative is to believe the Bible is true and take it seriously. I believe in the forensic aspects of the gospel and the cross. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin are death. Jesus' death and resurrection take away my sin. Hallelujah, I need it because I'm a sinner. But then we confront malnourished children in Sudan with distended bellies. And then we confront little girls who've been sold into brothels in India. And then we confront people who are unhoused on the street corners in Birmingham. Is the forensic answer enough? Is it all that we need in that moment? I would submit to you that what we need in that moment is the fullness of the gospel, of which the forensic is a portion. The fullness of the gospel is the coming of the kingdom. Jesus says in Luke chapter 4, verse 43, I've come to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. That's why I was sent. We are told to seek first the kingdom. We prayed the Lord's Prayer. The first line is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And I'm telling you, when I ask Christians all over the world, why did Jesus come to earth? Nobody ever gives the answer that he comes to usher in a kingdom that will bring healing as far as the curse is found. I never, ever hear it. Folks, the forensic story alone doesn't tell us what to do when we're faced with global poverty. And the forensic story alone will always result in syncretism. You see, if we preach the forensic story, again, I believe in the forensic story, I'm all in. But if the focus is solely on that, then what do we do when the alarm clock goes off on Monday morning? I am telling you, the people of God around the world don't know, because they've not been given a story beyond individual salvation. I'm a Presbyterian. I believe in eternal security, baby. I'm all locked in. So I've accepted Christ as my Savior. It's all locked up, baby. Now what? What do I do on Monday morning when the alarm clock goes off? In the majority world of Africa, Asia, and Latin America, you revert to the story in the surrounding culture because that's the only story you know. And oftentimes, that's a story that's enmeshed in traditional religion. So you've got Christians who worship God on Sunday morning, and Monday through Saturday, it's about witch doctors and fetishes and trying to control spiritual forces that you live in fear of. Missiologists believe that this is what happened in the country of Rwanda, that the focus was on individual salvation, but Monday through Saturday, people reverted to tribalism. About 1 million people were killed with machetes over the space of 4 months. In the U.S., it means reverting to the only story that we know, the story of the American dream. It's a story of study hard, work hard, so that you can earn more money, so that you can live your best life now. I would submit to you that most American Christians are living what could be called a baptized American dream. Get your soul to heaven, live your best life now. The American church has descended into a highly individualistic, highly self-centered, highly materialistic way of being in the world because they haven't been given another way to do it. And when we can talk about nationalism, if you would like to. Leslie Newbegin, who I really like, says the following: preaching of the gospel that calls men and women to accept Jesus as their Savior, but does not make it clear that discipleship means a commitment to a vision of a society that is radically different from that which controls our public life today, must be condemned as false. Did you catch that? A message that doesn't communicate the fullness of the kingdom, a kingdom that is bringing transformation to the entire cosmos, must be condemned as false. Many of you will go on to be pastors and missionaries. I want to bring you a charge from God Almighty. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Charge to Timothy, a young pastor: I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word in light of the resurrection and the kingdom. It makes all the difference. God help us.
Yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and the servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen.